of Daniel in this morning's class, and I handed this out in the evening class last week after having talked to you about it. You have Daniel's 70 weeks, this sheet that has just Daniel's 70 weeks on it. I don't wish to go into it in detail. We will do so when we reach that passage in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. But I want to show you, when we talk about prophecy, how the prophets of the Old Testament are much more precise and detailed than the rather cryptic and mysterious comments that came from other soothsayers in the Oracle at Delphi, for example. Now, here is one of my professors, Dr. Harold Honer, and his book, The Chronology of the Life of Christ, and he loved chronology, and he told me that he thought all of, you have to work with the biblical text, but all the chronology is there, something a lot of Bible scholars doubt, but he says it's there, but you have to work at it. He takes this prophecy of Daniel 9, and you see under the 69 weeks, you see all this here. You've got a lot of math going on down here at the bottom. What it boils down to is that we have a prophecy of 70 weeks in Daniel, and this 70 weeks turns out to be weeks of years, which becomes 490 years. And he tells us when it starts. And when we look at the Bible, at Nehemiah chapter 1, we find out it's March 5th, 444 BC. Now, I'll spare you the details of how he reached that. I'm just going to tell you that he found this through biblical analysis. And by the way, many people take that as the starting date. You see the math underneath there, that you have 1,069 weeks times 7 equals 360 years, which equals 173,880 days. I'll get it right. So in other words, this 69 weeks, which is the first half of the prophecy, if you add those days, you end up with March 30th, AD 33, which he believes is the date of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, as per Luke 19. Turn to Luke 19 in your Bibles for just a second, and I will show you what happens there. Luke 19 records the triumphal entry. You are familiar with the details, I am sure. But I want you to notice, it starts in verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is on a mountain. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you. Where you are entering, you will find a colt tied on which no man has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who went, sent away, who were sent away, and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road, like you would do in greeting a king. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, in other words, down the Mount of Olives to make the quick ascent up to Jerusalem, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered them, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day." This is the precise day of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel. Do you see how accurate the word of God is? "Of this day, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." So you have this day and the time of your visitation as the exact fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel back to the chart. See? So from March 5th, 444 BC, which is Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, the commandment to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, until the triumphal entry is 173,880 days exactly. Exactly. So they should have been expecting Jesus or the Messiah to ride into town that day. No doubt they thought, "Well, we misunderstood the prophecy, but Jesus took it literally and he rigged it for his own sake." But I want you to notice that this prophecy was fulfilled. Now, 69 of the 70, or 483 years, have been fulfilled. That leaves one period of 7 years yet to be fulfilled of Daniel's original prophecy. And as you see in the chart, at the end of the church age, what's called the 70th week, 7 year period, it's divided in half. Okay, this dividing in half comes from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, which is part of it. And so you see that half a week would be three and a half years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. And you see right here the rationale for 360 day years. So he's done some adding here. He's also added in leap years and all these other things that you've had to put in. And he comes out with this precise date. Honer got his doctorate at Cambridge. He is no dummy, and he has done careful work. And among those who are conservative, Bible-believing Christians, his work on this has pretty well been thoroughly accepted. But I want you to see, when we talk about Bible prophecy, how precise this is. So when we talk about the Great Tribulation, do you see the 70th week? Now, the whole seven-year period has been called the Tribulation, but our Lord refers to the last half week, the last 3.5 years, the last 42 months, the last 1,260 days, as the Great Tribulation. Now, in a little bit in our notes, I'm going to try to describe events that happened just before Daniel's 70th week began, and what may very well be the order of events throughout that 7-year period. We'll get to that in a little bit. But you see here how precise, we talked about this in our notes last week, that the prophecies of the Bible are very precise. Now, some of them are through what we call typology, a certain act becoming a pattern for something that's going to come about. But Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks is quite precise. Are there any questions over what I've just given you? Do you see how the tribulation period is 7 years long and why it's 7 years long? And this is for Israel. This is not for the Gentiles. So the church age is entirely separate and apart. Okay. To your notes, we are on page 13. I believe we went 4C. If not, we'll go start with 5C. The reasons why we should study prophecy in the bottom of page 13, 5C. Prophecy is a great tool in evangelism for the conviction and conversion of believers. We see this in Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. A more recent example of this is the phenomenon written by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, that 12-volume series called Left Behind, of which the first volume has that title, Left Behind. A lot of people read that book, those books, and came to faith in the Savior. Now, how many of them are persevering and proving themselves worthy servants, I don't know. But I do know that Jenkins and LaHaye printed a book giving testimonies of lots of people that came to faith in the Lord. John Woolverd, who until his death was probably the leading expert in biblical prophecy, he's written some 14 books on it, all very scholarly. He was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary as well. Dr. Woolverd wrote a book. He's written books on theology, on Christ and the Holy Spirit. He's written a lot of other different books, one of which is called Every Prophecy in the Bible, and then another one, 35 Major Prophecies You Should Know. He told me that he wrote a book called Armageddon, the Middle East and the Oil Crisis. I think that's the title of it. We have a couple copies in our library. He said that not only did the book sell over 1 million copies, which outsold all his other books, but he said what pleased him the most was he got letters from people who had come to faith in the Savior. In fact, we had in my class, which I graduated, we had a guy who was a Scotsman. He was a lawyer. He came to seminary because of that book. And he ended up being Billy Graham's pastor at the Presbyterian Church where Billy would attend in Mount Treat, North Carolina, and where Ruth attended. So there you have it. Prophecy is a tool. Everyone's interested in the future, probably because that's where we're going to live the rest of our lives. But there are going to be some dangers, and we're going to get to those in a minute. There are dangers in studying prophecies. There are ways that you can abuse it. But it is a good tool for evangelism. And I am finding that even unbelievers know about the rapture because they've heard about it. Reason number 6, the study of prophecy should bring spiritual cleansing and purity to the believer. And I don't know if we did this or not, but we looked at John chapter 3. Would you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3? Way in the end of the Bible. He starts off with a comment on how great God has loved us. He says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So he talks about our position. We're children of God, and that's a demonstration of his love. Now, he explains something. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. They don't know God. They don't know those who love God. Verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children. Not we hope to be. We are God's children. And then he emphasizes it with the temporal particle, now. And yeah, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, a lot of people ask me, well, we know one another in heaven, and lots of other questions that we can only kind of vaguely guess at the answer. But we do know this, that whatever the resurrection body is going to be like, we're going to be like him. And that is a comforting thought. But I want you to notice verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Notice the purpose of prophecy is to lead to holiness. You've heard me say many times we live a purpose-driven life because we live a promise-driven life. Do you see the promise here? Everyone who thus hopes in him, there's your promise, purifies himself as he is pure. There's your purpose. So we use the future to determine the present. And that's the way successful people live. They live with the goal in mind. So your goal is to make sure that you are as holy and as pure as possible for when Christ returns. Okay? Can you preach prophecy and not be pure? Yeah. And I think we mentioned this last week, didn't we? Number 7, knowledge of prophecy should encourage stability and consistency in the Christian's life. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15. This is the chapter that deals with the resurrection. The Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They thought it was a waste of time. They thought death was the soul being purely liberated from the filthy body. But he argues that the resurrection of the believer is based on the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead. Now, having discussed the resurrection of the dead and the nature of the resurrection body, he talks about a mystery. Look at verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15:50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the way we are now does not inherit the kingdom of God because we're perishable and we're sinful. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But notice this, behold, I tell you a mystery, a secret. Don't you like hearing secrets? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everyone is going to die. Did you know that? Not every Christian is going to die. Some are going to be alive when Christ returns, and they will not die. They will immediately be transformed. So if the Lord tarries, you and I are going to die. But if he comes during our lifetime, we will not die. We will be changed instantaneously. And it is my hope that I see the undertaker and never the undertaker. We shall not all sleep. Not all of us will die, but we shall all be changed. The dead will be changed at the resurrection, and we will be changed. And notice how we'll be changed in verse 51. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The Greek here is the word atom, which in ancient Greece was the smallest particle of the material. Now, of course, we now have atom smashers and so forth. But at the time of this is written, an atom was the smallest indivisible unit of matter. It couldn't be cut any smaller. And that is what he's saying. He would probably say it today, in today's language, in a nanosecond. Quicker than you can snap your fingers. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when? At the last trump. And then he says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we who are alive shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Now, if we're not going to have a millennial reign of Christ on the earth, why do you need a body? Have you ever stopped to think of that? After you're dead, why do you need a body? If your soul's with the Lord in heaven, why do you need a body? You ever thought of that? Because we're going to be living on earth. That's why we need a body. The average person believes that when you die, you go to heaven in your soul, and that's it. That's not it. There's much more to it than that, as the Bible lays it out in great detail. And here's one of those passages. If just being in the presence of the Lord right now, my mom and dad don't have a body, their souls are there. So why bother with a body? We need a body because we're going to be living on earth. Okay? Verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, because we'll never die once we're changed, then shall come the pass of saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? It's defeated at the resurrection and rapture. O death, where is your sting? I'll tell you what the sting is. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. If it weren't for the law, there wouldn't be sin. If it weren't for sin, we wouldn't need a Savior. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having talked about this rapture and resurrection, notice verse 58. It starts with the word therefore, which marks a conclusion. Therefore, my beloved brothers, he's talking to Christians, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So here again, the Apostle Paul is using the future to determine the present. Because we're going to be resurrected, because we're going to be in the kingdom, therefore don't get discouraged. You run into some tough times, that's fine, tough times come, but don't get discouraged. There's going to be a resurrection. You must concentrate on the future. Now, I know a lot of people talk about, make fun of Christians who talk about pie in the sky and the by and by. Well, my friends, that's what the Bible says. We use our hope of heaven to make, because we're going to be resurrected, we want to be pure now. Because we're going to be resurrected, we want to be diligent now. Because we're going to be resurrected, there's no reason to feel defeated and discouraged. Keep on keeping on. Okay? So that's another reason why we should study prophecy. Number 8 in your notes. Reason number 8. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, according to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10. This means that the testimony given by Jesus is the substance of what the Holy Spirit inspires Christian prophets to speak. In this context, John is tempted to worship the angel who revealed to him the future marriage supper of the Lamb. God, the Trinity, alone is to be worshiped. So the testimony that you have in the scriptures about Jesus are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Reason number 9, prophecy or fulfilled prophecy is a solid proof of the divine inspiration and trustworthiness of the scriptures. I don't have it with me, it's on page 41 or 42 of your notes, but to have the prophecies fulfilled like they are, you have 1 in 30, and then I think there's 12 zeros after it. Tremendous odds. And we'll get into that. But these books were written, for example, we all know that Isaiah was written in 800 AD, long before the birth and death of Christ. But he prophesies the death of Christ exactly. Did you see the 70 weeks? Did you see how exactly fulfilled that was? I remember Tommy Nelson telling us one day, and I heard Tommy, he was sitting in class and they were explaining Daniel's 70th week and they went into all the math and the details. And Tommy told us later, he said, you know, at that moment when he got done, I said, you know, this really is the Word of God. This really is the Word of God. Look at how precise that fulfillment was. The Jews knew when Christ was going to come. They knew to the day. In fact, the world was, you see this in many of the Roman historians, the world was full of excitement that the ruler of the world was going to come. And the Jews knew it, and they didn't do anything about it. Okay. Reason number 10. Prophecy shows us that God is in control of human history, that history is his story. I mean, you have to be in control in order to make these predictions and then 900 years have them come in fulfilled perfectly. That doesn't happen by random chance. Number 11, prophecy gives us a proper view of the age in which we live. Now, Paul writes, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, that some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of demons. Prophecy tells us what the last days are going to be like. They're going to be lovers of self more than lovers of God. Is that true today? In fact, unbelievers will tell you that. And we think we're smarter than God. We're going to redefine the family. We're going to redefine sex, male and female. Good luck, Charlie. This same kind of stupid experimentation went on in the French Revolution and why Napoleon came to the fore. They decided they were going to get rid of the priests. And since 7 days a week was religious, they were going to change the calendar to a 10-day work week. Now tell me, how successful do you think they were? Anybody you know have a calendar with 10 days? Nobody. Not even France. They did all sorts of stuff. They got a nude lady, put her on a chair and held her up high and called her the goddess of reason. Everything was going to be reason. I got news for you. Everyone's wanting to go backward, not forward. What's interesting about today's society is that we think we can improve upon the Constitution. I got news for you. I think the Constitution was the best document ever written as far as political science is concerned. I don't think it's perfect, but I think that today's society, the modern framers saw government as a necessary evil. And the Constitution was written to limit the government. To limit the government. Because they knew what government can do when it gets out of line. It becomes tyrannical. So the Constitution is not giving liberties to the people. The Constitution is limiting the government. Remember that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. So by the fact that you are a creature, you have rights. The government doesn't give you rights. See, that's where Beto O'Rourke and some of these other, you know, we give you these. No, you have these rights. The government does not give rights. What the government does is take away rights, which is why the first 10 amendments were called the Bill of Rights, to ensure, and that's what they're trying to get rid of. They will get rid of guns, and they will get rid of the First Amendment. The Second Amendment is just a trial run for the first one, because they want to talk, they're talking about now about making hate speech illegal. What they're going to do is anybody. What's hate speech? Anybody that says anything I don't like. No. There, so government can get long, but we're digressing. We somewhere down the line, and you know who I hold responsible for the shift? A Republican. His name was Theodore Roosevelt. Did you know that Roosevelt was the first presidential candidate that campaigned for universal health care? What made T.R. different than Benjamin Harrison or all the other presidents before him? They said, "What does the Constitution allow me to do?" They were concerned. They were concerned to say, "I can't do anything because the Constitution has not given me authority to do it." Teddy Roosevelt says, "I can do it because the Constitution doesn't say I can't." So let's just take this land over here. The Constitution doesn't say anything about it, so I'll just go ahead and do it. So Teddy Roosevelt was the first person to change government from trying to limit it to trying to expand it. And we did it with the justification that it was trying to break up the trust busters, all the John D. Rockefeller and Morgan and all these other people that have got great wealth because they were able to monopolize things. So Teddy Roosevelt said, "We're going to bring it up." Well, does the Constitution say I can't do it? No, the Constitution doesn't say you can't do it. Then I can do it. Where before then, they said we can't do anything unless the Constitution says we can. And that's been the case ever since. I think part of the reason why we have an active government to this day through LBJ is because the governments in the South, like in Alabama, Mississippi, and Georgia, treated black Americans with injustice, wouldn't let them have voting rights. And because the local governments didn't do that, the only way black Americans could get what right they had, they should have had, was to appeal to the federal government. Once the federal government stepped in and gave them the rights, what does any black person think? The federal government is my helper. I couldn't have done it without the federal government. And from that comes all this other stuff about spreading the federal government. So we have to understand that this selfishness that we have in our society has been coming for some time. coming for some time. And the people that are proposing much of the things that we see today, I think it's because they want power. They want power. We're going to show up at your house and take away your guns. Then what are you going to do? Well, we're going to just get rid of the military weapons like AK. This guy committed a crime the other day, used a pistol. They'll take that away then. There's no stopping it. People want to use Christianity for their own. Well, let's go on. 12. Prophecy should motivate believers in his moral and social responsibility. We studied that in Sunday school last week in the pastor's Bible class. Chapter number 13, prophecy shows us that history is meaningful and going somewhere. Christianity is the most materialistic of all the world religions. For only in Christianity do we define that the Word became flesh. If you want a purely spiritual religion, try some of the Oriental ones, where you just become one with the universe. There's no individuality at all. Christianity believes in the resurrection of the body. Do you know how many Buddhist hospitals can you think of? Don't do that. Don't want to disturb someone's karma. Christian missionaries go in and build hospitals. Why? Because the body is important. And the fact that we're going to have a resurrection of the body to live in the kingdom emphasizes that. Number 14, prophecy reveals a prepared student of the Word of God. And you see the passages there. And number 15, prophecy proves a sincere love for Jesus because you love his coming. I hope you and I live every day with the possibility today may be the day. Now, next week, we're going to pick up with question number 2, which is what are the dangers in studying biblical prophecy? And there are a number of dangers. So here are 15 reasons why you should study prophecy. We had someone here. Wednesday night, who said that he belonged to a certain church, and he said, we don't study prophecy in our church. You went, didn't you? You went to a church and didn't study prophecy. Because people have different views. That's because they like to fight over them. But I've given you 15 reasons why they should have prophecy, study prophecy. One of the biggest ones I like is that 27% of the Bible is prophetic when it was written. Are there any questions before we close?
What do you think the keys to the rapture are?
What do I think? I don't know. I know that it's going to take everybody by surprise, but I don't know when. And now I'll tell you why, Jerry. In the chart. Remember, there's a 3.5 years and 3.5 years of this tribulation period, of Daniel's 70th week. The tribulation period begins, according to Daniel 9, with the signing of the treaty. The Antichrist signs treaty with Israel. That's when it starts. A lot of people think the tribulation period starts once the rapture occurs. But we can't prove that. It could very well be that the rapture happens here and that there's a gap of time here. How much? I don't know. It could very well be that the rapture itself causes the panic. I don't know. It could be that the rapture occurs and someone says, you know, we need to get together and ban against this kind of stuff happening. The most tyrannical country in the world today is China. We went to the Voice of the Martyrs conference and we heard a Chinese pastor, he was able to sneak out. He was a teacher in a class. He taught high school in China. And that was his undercover job. And he finally snuck out, and you can read his story. The book is even endorsed by Laura Bush. He snuck out, he and his wife, he went to seminary here in America and as a missionary at China. But he says all sorts of things that this, already it's dictatorial. And the second country in the world that can do constant surveillance on you is the United States. And it's attracting more power. So the mood is already moving to an antichrist who's going to unite Western Europe. China and Japan look like they're a separate sphere. The common theory is that the Antichrist literally rules the world. But you see, you have the king of the north, Russia, attacking Israel. And you have the kings of the east come. They're attacking the Antichrist. So even the Antichrist is going to have to beat all these countries. And they're to keep his kingdom together. There's all sorts of revolt and overthrow and so forth. But the tribulation period starts with the Antichrist signing a treaty. We don't know what the gap is. There could be it could be a year. It could be, I don't know. So, you know, what is going to trigger this? I don't know. And I'm not, this is why we, biblical scholars, refer to the rapture as imminent. Imminent means it can happen at any moment. Not a single prophecy needs to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. We don't have to wait till this happens, then we know. This happens immediately. But what happens between here and here, I don't know. How long that gap is, I don't know. Why do they? I just know that the Antichrist signs a treaty with Israel. Now, I'm sure that if I were willing to speculate further, I could write a book and find some suckers in the kingdom of God who would buy the book and I can make some money. Because they think that if you are a you can make a but that I can't go any further than that, Dan. Jerry, I do know, and Dr. Wolverd said this back in 1970, that he saw already governments were collecting power, and that there was a movement toward internationalism, which of course we saw even with Woodrow Wilson in the first administration, second administration with his League of Nations, and that became the United Nations in 1945. And then we had NATO and all these other organizations going on for protection, but we're already thinking internationally. And I think that's part of the process of this current unrest, is that there is a desire on the part of the far left to become internationalists. And I think our big business people are pulling that. They understand that we can make parts in China or various other places, make things cheaper. So you have, and then you sell them to China, so that you have this international financial economy. And eventually, when we have that thing, we'll go to no money, no currency whatsoever. You know, we're already moving in that direction. There are a number of things that that will happen during this period where we can see signs of it out here, but I'm not worried about Jesus. God does not tell us to look for signs. He tells us to look for Christ. And so, I'm sorry, I wish I could answer your question.
That's good.
Huh?
That's good.
I have no... Uh-huh. Now, maybe some other Bible scholar and I put Bible scholar in quotes, because all the Bible scholars I know of, and perhaps the leading one today with the death of Wolvert, is Mark Hitchcock, who's written a number of books on the Antichrist and on money, no cash economy, and a lot of things. He's written a lot of books on biblical prophecy. He's at Dallas Seminary. Sober man. He doesn't go out on a limb. But, yeah, here we are. Well, I think that when the rapture occurs, I think that there are going to be a number of people that are going to come to faith. A lot of people will come to faith. It will be, unfortunately, their lot to have to go through the tribulation period, and they're going to have some tough sledding. Someone said about Marquette, Michigan, which is where I'd like to move if Ruth Ann would let me. It's up in the Upper Peninsula in Michigan, just off of Lake Superior. And they describe the weather there as snow skiing for 10 months, and tough sledding for 2 months. I think that these people are going to have a tough time, and how they're going to eat, how they're going to be able to buy or sell, whether they'll be able to make payments on their houses. Will they lose their house because they can't make a house payment because they don't have the mark of the beast? I mean, it when you stop to think about it, it's absolutely incredible what they're going to suffer. But the world will not look at it as that way. They will not look at it as persecuting Christians. They're going to look at it like Adolf Hitler looked at it. We're getting rid of a problem. We're moving towards progress. Because in the long run, you worship either God or man. And the Antichrist is all about worshiping man. And you can hear it today, you know, sportscasters admiring the spirit of a man that overcame difficulties. So we like that man worship. It's all throughout. Ralph Waldo Emerson is full of it. So is Thoreau and all those others. It's been around for a while. And the Antichrist is going to be able to get people to believe in the innate goodness of man, and hero worship, and the Antichrist is going to be. Nazi Germany got into that with Adolf Hitler. Yeah.
Christ told the disciples, "I'm going to give you a comforter. I'm going to give the gift of the Holy Spirit. When the dead in Christ rise,
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Will the Holy Spirit still work the same way? I mean, I was told that when that power of the Holy Spirit leaves the earth, that enables the Antichrist to come into power. There's no interference with his ways or his way. But will, as we see Christ now, we receive our soul, the power of the Holy Spirit, will it work the same way? Like that will for the people that never knew the Lord or realized they were right?
Well, the Holy Spirit, I think that in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul talks about the restrainer that restraineth. And we believe that's the Holy Spirit. What I believe the passage is saying is that when the rapture occurs, the salt of the earth has left, the light of the world has left, and the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit has left. But the convicting work of the Holy Spirit continues. He will convict hearts and enable people to come to faith. But he will no longer, he will just remove his restraining hand. And I know a number of Bible scholars that think that Satan has always been proposing to push his man of sin to the fore, but it didn't work. Hitler, Napoleon, all of these people came on the scene, tried to take world conquest, but they could only go so far. And even the Antichrist will prosper until the days are finished. So he has the Antichrist on a leash, but he lets him succeed, but only for a short time. But the ministry, yes, when the... it could be because you're having to replace a lot of people in jobs all over the place. You know, if there are 5 million, let's assume 5 million Christians in the United States, man, that leaves a lot of jobs open. A lot of people all of a sudden having to do overtime. And how are you going to explain this thing? And it could be at that point that the government will see a chance to take more power. But there was something that, you remember Douglas Brinkley? You remember Douglas Brinkley of NBC News?
David Brinkley.
Is it David Brinkley? Douglas Brinkley is a historian. David Brinkley. David Brinkley talks in his book, Washington Goes to War, about the transformation that happened in D.C. when World War II happened. He said it was a sleepy southern town until World War II happened. And then he said the government expanded. And he compared it to pouring oil on concrete. Just goes everywhere. And I think that it is a natural tendency on the part of government to always ask for more power.
I like what Ronald Reagan said. Remember what he said about that? He said the scariest thing that you can ever hear is someone say to you, "Hello, I'm here from the government and I came to help you."
Yeah, that's the worst. He said that's the most scary thing you can hear. "Hello, I'm from the federal government and I'm here to help you." Yeah, Reagan was right. Reagan understood that. Even Trump is not a conservative. He's more moderate. But our society is such that it's so now far left wing that anybody that's even moderate or classical liberal like Adlai Stevenson or something like that, just Obama's now written off as being radical alt-right. So we'll have to wait and see what happens. But I can't answer your question, Jerry. I don't know what's going to trigger. I just know that I'm to look for the rapture. And people ask me sometimes, do you think the Antichrist is alive now? I find it strange when I get asked that question, that they're not more concerned about how to live the Christian life now than about something that may happen after they're gone. And anyway, I don't know if he's alive or not. And furthermore, I don't care. I'm looking for the upper taker. Father in heaven, we pray that you send your Son quickly. We would love to see him in the air, to hear the trumpet, and to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. Father, help us to live each day as if it is our last, not because we die, but because your Son might come. So let us live life deliberately and always motivated by the presence of the promise of your Son's soon return. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.